Well, good morning, everyone. It is great to be with you this morning. I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in Christ at Island Bible Chapel on St. Joseph Island. For those of you who don't know, Island Bible Chapel is a church plant of Bethel Bible Chapel, 1976. A group of believers from Bethel who lived on St. Joseph Island were doing some Bible studies there, and that turned into Island Bible Chapel. And so I don't know how many years that is now, that we've been going strong. It started with a group that was less than 20, and we now at our family Bible hour, well, at least before the pandemic, we're averaging about 110 on a Sunday morning. And so I say that to thank you, and also, more importantly, to give glory to God for what he's been doing in our midst. And it's been a great partnership. I think our partnership has really continued through the last few years. In particular, as we've partnered on the Ready Answers Conference and at Spring Folly. And more recently, I want to say a thank you to your tech and AV team. Paul, in particular, has been very helpful in we've been kind of using your expertise to help us figure out how to do this whole live stream thing. When we started at the chapel before the pandemic, we had no internet. So now we have internet and a live stream, and it's been a steep learning curve, but God has been good, and people have had to be patient. So. We're going to do something this morning that probably is not going to shock you. Those of you who know me know that I love archaeology. And one of the reasons I love archaeology is because it helps us to understand Scripture better, when we can understand the world in which these words were written, these stories occurred. And when I use stories, I'm always careful to say to people that I'm not talking about make-believe stories. I do not believe that Scripture is mythical or legendary or fairy tales. Scripture is describing real events that took place among real people at a real place and time in history. And one of the things we're going to look at this morning are seals. Seals are used in the ancient world. We, in our modern world, are not used to seals. Maybe some of the older folks might be familiar with them. When we got married 26 years ago, we went on a honeymoon to Prince Edward Island, and one of the things I really wanted to buy was one of those fancy seals, you know, with the brass bottom that had the fancy W on it, came with a little wax pack that you can, we haven't used it much, but to me it symbolized the fact that we were now one. We were Brian and Jennifer Windle, and so there's great symbolism in seals, and there have been for thousands of years. And so we're going to look at the function of seals in the Bible, and then we're going to look at the metaphor of seals, because if we understand what seals were and how they were used, that will help us understand when the Bible uses them in a metaphorical way. And in the Old Testament, there are about 30 uses of the word seal or sealing. About 20 of those, two-thirds, are functional, and about 10 of them are about a third of them are metaphorical. In the New Testament, it's about the same number, but that's reversed. Mostly used, two-thirds of the time used metaphorically. And so we're going to try and understand that this morning. And so it's going to be a little bit of a background for you. And so be patient as we go. And then we're going to get into Scripture. We're going to look at what is the Bible saying when it uses these terms, seals. Now, one of the first type of seals that were used was called a cylinder seal. So picture a little cylinder with a hole drilled in it and something inscribed on it, usually in a mirror image, that when it was rolled across a piece of clay, it would create an impression. And these were the ways that people sealed transactions often, or signed letters in the ancient world. And seals came to identify the owner. They came to identify ownership and authority, and they became important tools in the administration process. This particular one is from Mesopotamia. The clay there is a modern impression, but the seal itself is authentic. It depicts a hunting scene, and this comes from about 2250 to 2150 BC. For those of you looking for biblical chronology, that would be before the time of Abraham, if you accept the biblical chronology and the numbers in a literal, straightforward way. And so they would use these, and it was often either pinned onto their cloak or or more often would have a cord or a piece of leather that was threaded through, and that they would carry that around with them. And if they were going to conduct business, they would take it off and they would roll it across, and that would create the impression. We see this type of seal in the story of Judah and his daughter-in-law Tamar. Do you remember that sordid tale? That was the one you probably did not hear in Sunday school. You probably stumbled across that one on your own a little later, where Judah wouldn't give Tamar one of his other sons, as the law prescribed that he did. And so she dressed up as a prostitute and solicited him on the road. And she asks for a pledge. And in Genesis 38, he says, "What pledge do you want me to give?" And she says, "Your seal and its cord." So we're probably talking about a seal like that that was hanging around a cord. That's the kind of seal that was used at that time. And cylinder seals were one type. Stamp seals were another type. Rather than being rolled across the clay, it was simply stamped in the clay. And there were different types depending on where you were in the ancient world. In Egypt, they would use scarabs. A scarab is the Latin word for beetle, because the Egyptians thought very highly of the common dung beetle. Why did they think highly of the common dung beetle? Well, because dung beetles would lay their eggs in fresh dung, and they would roll that piece over into the corner, and then when the eggs hatched inside the dung balls, the young beetles would eat themselves out. And there was this, the Egyptians were amazed at this and saw this as new life coming about. In fact, one of their gods, the sun god Khepri-Re, was depicted actually as a giant dung beetle. And so often, the scarab, the beetle, was this symbol that they would have. They would make these little wee things. Now, if you take a look at the size maybe of one of your fingernails, that's about the size of these scarabs. And they would put them on rings, or sometimes they would thread them on cords as well. Usually there was a hole drilled in them from front to back, from head to tail. The top side was carved to look like a beetle. The bottom side was flat, and on that bottom side they would inscribe images, symbols, quite often hieroglyphic names. And so on this particular slide we see the scarab ring of Senusret III, or if you prefer his Greek name, Sesostris III. Why do I raise him? Well, if you take the biblical chronology literally, at a straightforward way, that would place Joseph living in the 12th dynasty of the Middle Kingdom, particularly right at the time when Senusret II and Senusret III, his son, were the pharaohs, likely the pharaohs that Joseph served under. And this is the signet ring of Senusret III. Remember in that story, when Joseph is elevated from the position of slave to the second highest in all the kingdom, we read in Genesis 41 that Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold necklace around his neck. And he had him ride in his second chariot, and they proclaimed before him, "Bow and kneel," and he set him over all the land of Egypt. That is likely the type of ring that he had on his finger. The Pharaoh would wear it with the scarab side out, and when official business needed to be done, you just flip it over, there's the part, and you press it into the seal, and you have it. The middle scarab is the scarab of Amenhotep II. We know that because in that oval in the middle of the picture, that is called a cartouche, and that's his name in hieroglyphics. Again, there are many scholars who believe that Amenhotep II was the pharaoh of the Exodus under Moses, and so you're looking at a scarab that is his. Now, we call it his scarab. That doesn't mean that that was actually his, because people they loved these little scarabs with famous names. We, in our country, we are familiar with hockey cards. Many people collect hockey cards, and you want to have the most famous players on your hockey cards. And so these little scarabs became amulets in the ancient world, and people collected them, and actually we find them all over Israel, believe it or not, because they became widely traded. And so I don't want you to think that this middle one is the actual one from Amenhotep II that he would have used. It's just one that has his particular name on it. And of course, later on, solid rings were used. This is the signet ring with King Tut's name on it, Tutankhamun. Of course, if you are a student of biblical chronology, to place him in biblical chronology, that would be in the period of the judges. That's when Tutankhamun lived. In Israel, they would use rings that maybe look a little bit more familiar with the rings that we are familiar with, where they would set precious stones into the gold ring. And very rarely do we find a gold ring with the stone still in it from the ancient world. This particular one's from the 7th century BC. It says, belonging to Hanan, son of Hilkiah, the priest. Now that name might twig in your memory because there is a very famous Hilkiah the priest who was the one who found the book of the law during the days of Josiah that had been long lost. And some scholars believe that this is actually the ring. They discovered it with the precious stone still in it, the seal, that that Hilkiah the priest's son would have used. And so he would have taken the ring and that would have been his signet ring to seal up documents. Most often, if we don't find the ring, we do find the stone from the ring. This particular one in the middle is made of orange carnelian. And on it, can anyone read Paleo Hebrew? No, okay. Well, neither can I, but I have it on good authority that this particular ring says, belonging to Ushna, the servant of Ahaz. Now, Ahaz might twig your memory. Ahaz, very famous king in the Old Testament, not a very good king. Bad king of Judah, actually. We know that this was a king because the word for servant is the Hebrew word ebed, which means a servant of royalty. And so this is likely the seal from one of King Ahaz's royal servants. More often, the thing we find most from excavations in the ancient world are little clay seal impressions, the little piece that they would have pressed into. And this particular one is a bula, we call it a bula, a clay seal impression of King Ahaz, the biblical King Ahaz. We know that. It says in Hebrew, belonging to Ahaz, son of Jehotam, or Jotham in our English Bibles, king of Judah. In fact, there's a fingerprint on the edge of the bula, which some scholars have suggested may even have belonged to Ahaz himself. Now, these are the type of rings that were used through the period of the judges, right down through the Babylonian period, through into the Persian period. And so in Esther 8:2, when the king, who was King Xerxes, takes off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presents it to Mordecai. Remember when Mordecai is elevated after Esther saves the day, it might have looked something like the ring that you see up here. And these rings would have been ones that people used regularly, these seals. Now, what was the function in the ancient world? Well, if you've ever wondered what a letter looked like in antiquity, that's it on the left. That is a very tiny clay tablet inside a tiny clay envelope. And if you look down the middle of the clay envelope, you can see where a cylinder seal has been rolled. That's the way they sign. We today, when we send an envelope, put our return address up in the top corner, they would roll it down the front of the middle. Or they would, later on, when they used seals that were stamp seals, they would take a document, usually written on papyrus, they would roll it up, then they would press it flat, they would fold it in on each other, and then they would tie strings around it, put little pieces of clay, and they would stamp the seal in it. And these seals would be used to establish identity, to guarantee security, and to prove authority. So this particular papyrus was found in Egypt. There was a group of Jews who went to Egypt, not the group that went to Babylon, but some went to Egypt. They established a community there on the island of Elephantine, and they conducted business. And we happen to be fortunate enough to have found some of the documents, this particular one dated March 10th, 402 BC, in which Ananias gives Jehoiashma a house. And so this is the official document, signed, sealed, and still sealed to this day, showing that this particular event took place. Now, why would we talk about all of these seals? Well, because the Bible uses seals in a metaphorical way to teach very important spiritual concepts. And I'm convinced that the more we understand the ancient world, the more we will understand the concepts that are being taught. And so we look at seals. These same three things, identity, security, authority, the reasons people used seals in the ancient world, are the concepts that are taught in Scripture. And so we have the concept of identity or ownership. This is a jar handle from a ceramic clay jug, and stamped into the handle is the phrase Lamelech, L-M-L-K, we say. It is the Hebrew short form for to the king. And oftentimes they find these around Israel, particularly from the Iron Age and particularly from the nation of Judah. And usually it's Lamelech and then the name of a particular administration center, so Lamelech Hebron, for example. And what that would mean is that it is to the king, belonging to the king, but it's going to Hebron for distribution, or coming from Hebron in distribution. Belonging to the king. We read in 1 Timothy 2:19 that the Lord knows those who are his. In fact, he's contrasting in this part, Paul, true believers with those who are false teachers. And it says, nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. What's this teaching? Well, the idea is of a house that has been described or had a seal pressed into it in the corner, and the inscription on the seal is essentially belonging to the king. Belonging to the king. I don't know if you've ever thought of yourself in those terms, as belonging to a king. But I'm here to share with you this morning that if you've put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you, my friends, belong to the king. Peter would say you are a royal priesthood. In fact, he goes on to remind us that as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built into this spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And in this spiritual house, it's as if God has pressed his seal upon us, saying, belonging to the king, you're mine. What a promise for us. What an identity to have. We today maybe struggle with areas of identity. And I wonder if we as Christians captured, understood, reveled in the fact that we belong to the king, that so much maybe of what distracts us and discourages us would fall by the wayside. Identity. The second reason that it's used is as a security, a guarantee. Now, we've seen this in the book of Daniel. You remember when Daniel was thrown into the lion's den? We are told that a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of the nobles so that nothing would be changed in regard to Daniel. And we have a seal that is actually a seal of a different Darius, Darius the Great. This is the Darius of Ezra, the book of Ezra, not the Darius of Daniel. But we believe this was his seal, a cylinder seal, actually says on it, I am Darius, the great king. And this is the seal that Darius would have used to guarantee something was happening. We read in Ephesians chapter 1, and you also, Paul says, were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are a possession to the praise of his glory. If you have come to God in humility and asked him for forgiveness and placed your faith in Jesus and you are his follower, you have been marked. You have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, who we're told is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Bill McDonald, in his commentary, says this: "This means that every true believer receives the Spirit of God as a sign that he belongs to God. He will be kept safe by God until the time he receives his glorified body. Just as in legal matters, a seal indicates ownership and security, so it does in divine matters. The indwelling Spirit brings us as God's brands us as God's property and guarantees our preservation until the day of redemption." I don't know if you've ever had someone promise you something, guarantee something would happen, and then they let you down, and it didn't happen. I would like you to know that if God is going to promise something to you and guarantee something, I would suggest that is a promise you can take to the bank and back. He has given us his Holy Spirit as a seal, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. To me, this speaks clearly of the eternal security we have as believers in Christ. That is an important, important doctrine, in my opinion. Now, for different people, they might hold different views, and for different people who even hold to the eternal security of the believer, they might point to other verses. My dad, the verse that convinced him was John 10:27-28. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand." My dad rests in that promise. My friend Dan, it's a different verse. He said the one that he can't get past, the one that convinces him is Jesus' words in Matthew 7. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Do we not drive out demons and perform miracles in your name?' And I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" What will he say? "I never knew you." Not, "I knew you, but now I don't." Not, "I knew you once, but I've forgotten." "I never knew you." My friend Dan says, "Man, that, I just can't get past that." But for me, it's this passage in Ephesians, when it tells me that God places his Holy Spirit on me like a seal, as a deposit guaranteeing my inheritance. That just seems to me to be an ironclad promise. Now, I know that there are people who would hold to a view that you can lose your salvation, or they would point to someone and say, "Look at that person. They looked like they were saved. They were saved." I would suggest to you that what Scripture would suggest is that there are people who look like they're saved, who have made some sort of a public declaration, have gotten really good at fitting into our Christian subculture. And let's be honest, believers, we have our own distinct Christian subculture, don't we? But John went on to remind people that there was a group of people that looked like they were saved, but he says they went out from us, but they were not of us. "For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us." Now, this is a whole other sermon on its own. And I'm going to be honest, I think that there are difficult passages for people on both sides of this issue to explain. And I do believe that there are periods sometimes in a believer's life where they struggle with sin. Maybe a brief period of wandering. I would suggest that we might even catch glimpses of this in the life of Peter. Someone who was committed to following Jesus, but denied his Lord and wept. Someone committed to following Jesus and a leader in the church, but someone who Paul, and it seems, in front of the entire church, had to confront about an issue of sin. But when I see that the Holy Spirit is placed on us as a seal, a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance, that is a promise I'm going to claim and I'm going to rest on. Because my salvation is not based on my righteousness. It's not whose righteousness is it based on. It is based on the Lord Jesus' righteousness. My righteousness will change day by day. Never mind, moment by moment, sometimes second by second. But the righteousness of Christ never changes. And I would suggest to you that this is a glorious truth that we see in this image of being sealed with the Holy Spirit in Scripture. And then finally, we have this whole concept of authority. This is probably my favorite artifact from the entire ancient world. It holds a very special place in my heart. Many of you know I do some work with an organization called the Associates for Biblical Research. It's a group of archaeologists down in the United States. We lead a dig at Shiloh, Israel. That's the place the tabernacle stood for over 300 years. Samuel was there. Eli was there. Many biblical figures went there. This is a seal of Hezekiah. And one of the roles I have for ABR is that I write a weekly update on what's happening in biblical archaeology. In this image, this discovery was announced in 2015. This is the very first update I ever did for ABR, and so I have a special affinity for this bulla. This is King Hezekiah's seal impression. It was found in a refuse dump because as they came in, they would pull it off, they would look at the document, they'd toss it in the garbage, and fortunately for us, when, if you've ever wondered how a little piece of clay with a seal can last so long, when the Babylonians came in and destroyed the area and they burned it down, that burning effect hardened and refired like a clay in a kiln, these little bulla, and so we can come by and find them thousands of years later. This is the seal that Hezekiah would have placed on things that carried his authority. And we see this in Scripture. Do you remember the story of King Ahab of Israel? And he wanted that vineyard of Naboth in Jezreel. Little aside, they think they've found the vineyard of Jezreel. You can read about that later. But he wanted it, and he was depressed because he couldn't figure out a way to do it. And we read that Jezebel wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent letters to the elders and leaders of Israel who lived in Naboth, with Naboth in his city, and of course concocted this fake conspiracy and had him killed. A seal, much like this, only from Ahab. Now think through this with me. We are told in the book of John that it is on Christ that God the Father has set his seal. John 6:27. I'll read that again. It is on Christ that God the Father has set his seal. Why did God the Father set his seal on the Lord Jesus? I would suggest to you it was because he was giving his authority to his son Jesus to carry out his mission. Because Jesus says when he came to earth that he came to do the will of the Father. In fact, at another point he says, I'm not even saying my own words. I'm saying what the Father wants me to say. More than that, I'm saying it in the way the Father wants me to say it. And then what does Jesus say to us? Matthew 28, Jesus came to them, and he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, I am with you always, to the very end of the age. Now think with me through this. Have you ever had anyone say to you, what right do you have to go out and try and convert people to your religion? What authority do you have to go out and think that you can try and convert people who have other faiths? The answer is, we have God's authority. Because God sealed Jesus and gave him authority to carry out his mission on earth. And before he left, what did Jesus do? He conferred that authority on us, on you, on I, on me. I don't know which is grammatically correct there. We have the authority from God to go and share the good news of Jesus. Not in an arrogant way, not in a way that is condescending and condemning. One of my favorite quotes about Christianity, I don't know who said it, but they said, Christianity is one beggar telling another beggar where he found food. And I think if we go with that attitude, we will go in the same humility that Jesus had when he came to earth. And so, just as Jesus was sealed and has that authority, he's conferred that authority on us. We have a mission. We go in the authority of Jesus. My friend Gary Byers is an archaeologist. Gary stood in this very room at the very first Ready Answers conference. He was the archaeologist who was here. He's written a really good article on seals. Much of the information I've shared today comes from it. It's called The Pope, Beatles, and Bule. He said this, when we read about God's seal on someone, it means that God has marked them with his special mark, signifying his identity and with his ownership of them, as well as their authority to represent him to others. So I would suggest to you, we have glorious news to share with people. That you can belong to the one true God. That he loves us so much that he sent his son, the Lord Jesus, who he set his seal upon, to this earth to die a brutal death on a cross. Why? So that you and I might be saved. We're told in Scripture that he took the punishment for our sins upon him, and that it is by his wounds that we are healed. The perfect, sinless one became sin for us so that we might become what? The righteousness of God in him. And that if we come to him in faith and repentance, we'll be saved. We will be marked with the seal of the Holy Spirit, a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance, and given the authority to go and share this good news with others. We have good news, friends. Let's share it with those around us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time we've been able to look into your word. Thank you for the way that these historical things, artifacts, archaeology, helps us understand in a better way the truths that you have laid out for us in Scripture. And Father, I pray that we would come to know the identity we have as those who belong to the King. Father, that we would rest in the security of knowing that it is Christ's righteousness through which we are saved. And that the Holy Spirit guarantees our inheritance. Father, that we would recognize both the privilege and the responsibility of carrying the authority of the mission you've left us with here on this earth. Help us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name.